Yeah. Turn with me to Exodus 33. Yes, Diane's not going to be here tonight. She's got something going on in her house. So, Exodus 33 is doubtless a familiar text to everyone, but we'll begin the reading in verse 17 and go through chapter 34 and verse 9. And as always, we'll be looking at a lot of different scriptures tonight. But Exodus 33, verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you.
Did you say 33?
Yes, sir. Exodus 33. Okay. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose up in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hands the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us even as though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Let's pray.
She's looking out. Uh-oh.
Hi. Come on in. We don't have any candy, but it's Stephanie. So. Hi. Welcome.
No.
Good to have you. Well, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together as your people. And we pray, O Lord, that the Spirit of God would be our instructor and our teacher as we consider your mercies. So draw us near to yourself and draw near to us, we pray. Bless us as we pray together later in the hour. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, the thing we're studying is the mercy of God, and I couldn't help but think of this particular text to begin with, because here Moses has asked a very bold thing. He's asking God, let me see your glory. And God says, you can't look upon my face, you cannot see me in all that I am, lest you die. In other words, you can't contain it. You can't handle seeing who I am. But I will let you see a part of who I am. I'll let you see me partially in a subdued way. And as I think about that, our whole study of the attributes of God, in many ways, I feel the same way as we approach the study. Because we can't comprehend God, can we? We cannot know him comprehensively or understand him because he's altogether different from us. But we can, by faith, apprehend him. We can know something of what he's like because of what he's revealed in Scripture. And so God sets forth before Moses to let him see his back, as it were. And it's interesting that even though he can't see his face, there is an effect, if you remember. What was the effect upon Moses upon seeing God's back? His face shone. He reflected God's glory when he saw God. And I would submit to you that though we don't see visions of God like Moses did, at the same time, when our souls, the gaze of our souls are fixed upon him, we begin to glow and reflect his glory, not literally, but in our lives. By the transforming power of the gospel, we begin to show something of what he's like in the way that we live. The more you have your heart fixed upon Christ, the more like Christ you'll become. If you remember what it says in 1 John 3, when Jesus comes back and we see him as he is, the Bible says we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, we just see him through a mirror dimly. We don't see him fully, and so we're not made fully like him. But the more we see him in this present age, that is, the more we have the gaze of our soul fixed on Christ, the more like him we become. What you set your gaze upon is what you ultimately imitate and become. And so the same thing with the study of God's attributes. But what's interesting to me, what stands out to me in this text is, and by the way, we're in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, is that what God does is he basically declares his attributes to Moses. It's a lot like Acts 17, where Paul's on Mars Hill and he says, okay, let me give you a crash course in Theology 101. This is what God is like. And that's what he's doing here. And notice that the thing that stands out is how merciful God is. That's the thing that God seems to pronounce more than anything. The Lord, verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. What's the thing that dominates your mind as you hear him saying that? That God's proclivity, as it were, is to show mercy to people who don't deserve to have mercy shown to them. But then he goes on to say, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What does that sound like? It sounds like justice, doesn't it? God is merciful and God is just all at the same time. It's not that he stops being just so he can be merciful, nor is it he stops being merciful so he can be just. He is just. He is merciful. He is loving. He's all those things all at the same time. And he doesn't suspend one attribute to do another. He's all those things all the time. And that's what he's declaring to Moses. I'm merciful and I'm just. I'm all those things because I'm God. So, but we are to come away with this idea that yes, God is merciful. He's prone to mercy. When we speak to God of God's mercies, his justice and his mercy certainly are one in him because God is simple. All his attributes are one in him. But from the way we think of it, as we think through his attributes, the truth is justice and mercy are opposite ends of the spectrum, aren't they? We only understand his mercy in light of his justice. In other words, when I understand what my sins deserve, then suddenly his mercy takes on a whole new meaning for me. I've used the illustration with you many times before, but it still stands to reason. If you're convicted of a crime, or you're charged with a crime, somebody claims you've done something illegal, and you go and you stand before the judge, and the judge sifts through the evidence and discovers that you're innocent, and then makes a declaration that you're not guilty, has he shown you mercy? No. He's shown you justice. It would be unjust to convict someone who was not guilty of a crime. He has shown you justice because you were guilty, but yet, or you were not guilty, and he's declared you not guilty. But if you are guilty, and the evidence proves you're guilty, and the judge knows you're guilty, but he makes a decision to show mercy to you, do you deserve mercy? By definition, if you receive mercy, mercy is not something we deserve. You know, I don't deserve mercy. I never deserve mercy. But something, the one who shows mercy is voluntarily choosing to show mercy to me despite the fact that I'm guilty. And that is what mercy in God is. God is showing us mercy despite the fact of what we deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve and giving to us what we do not deserve. That's what mercy is. And so it makes mercy all the greater because of it. Now, as with all of God's attributes, mercy is not a mutable passion. It is rather an infallible or an immutable, unchangeable perfection in God. If you read Tozer's chapter on the mercy of God, it is phenomenal. I thought he did just a slam bang job. And in fact, I went ahead and read the one on grace that's right after it, and he again just hits the ball right out of the park. But I'm going to quote from several portions of what Tozer had to say. He says this: if we could remember that the divine mercy is not a temporary mood, but an attribute of God's eternal being, we would no longer fear that it will someday cease to be. Mercy never began to be, but from eternity was, and so it will never cease to be. It will never be more, since it is itself infinite, and it will never be less, because the infinite cannot suffer diminution. In other words, God can't become more merciful. He cannot become less merciful because he's God. He's always merciful. Nothing that has occurred or will occur in heaven or earth or hell can change the tender mercies of our God. Forever his mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine pity and compassion. To prove that point, let me quote a verse that I think you'll probably recognize immediately. But tell me where this comes from in the scriptures. The verse says this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord.
Lamentations
3:22. What's amazing about that is think about the context of the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, he's standing in the midst of the charred ruins of Jerusalem. The temple has been destroyed. God's people have been exiled to Babylon. You know, the entire city of Jerusalem has been razed. It looks like the nation of Israel has come to its end. Everything around him looks desolate. And in the midst of that, he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That's an amazing statement. And by the way, that's impassibility. That's saying God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's not even a shadow of turning with him. Even as severe as his judgments were, he hasn't ceased to be merciful. And by the way, that is what the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is based upon. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. That's James 1. Thou changest not, that's immutability. Thy compassions, they fail not, that's impassibility. As thou hast been, thou forevermore wilt be. So this is God's mercy. God is always merciful, and in fact, he delights to be merciful. I used the example last week of Jonah. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Why? Because he knew his preaching of the gospel would succeed. He didn't want the Assyrians to find mercy. He wanted them to find justice. When he sat outside the city of Nineveh and watched, he was waiting for the fireworks to start. And 3 days pass and nothing happens. And he gets angry and says, Lord, did I not say this to you when I was still in Jerusalem? You're always showing mercy to sinners. And he's angry at it because he did not want the Assyrians to find mercy. You're always being compassionate to the undeserving. And I knew you would destroy them. And he's mad about it. Because God is so much more merciful than we are. We think that we're merciful. So I've actually had people say that, you know, why does God allow this to happen or that to happen? You know, tsunamis wipe out a village and 30,000 people are killed. And why is there starvation? And if God is good, why do these things happen? We all wrestle with those kinds of questions. But the reality is, who is more merciful and who's more loving? You and me or God? As a matter of fact, he is infinitely more merciful and loving. It's an amazing thing that when David had taken his sinful census, God gave him a multiple choice option. You have three options for judgment to punish you for your sin. Here are the three options. Choose the one you want. And what did he say? David said, you choose. Lord, you choose. Only don't let me fall into the hands of man. That's the only thing, only caveat I have. Lord, you're gracious and merciful, and however severe your judgments are, you are a merciful God, and you'll be more merciful to me than any man ever would be. And so these men figured something out about God that maybe we're slow to understand or realize. Another place in Tozer's book that I thought was helpful, he says this: mercy is an attribute of God, an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature, which disposes God to be actively compassionate. Both the Old and New Testaments proclaim the mercy of God, but the Old has more than four times as much to say about it as the New. Did that strike you when y'all read that? That is an amazing statement. That God, the Old Testament has four times as much to say about God's mercy as the New Testament does. Yeah. And something he doesn't say, but we can add, is Jesus had more to say about eternal damnation than all the Old Testament and all the rest of the New Testament combined. So this dichotomy of saying the God of the Old Testament is just an angry God who's all the time, you know, punishing people, and the New Testament is this gracious and compassionate God. No, the God of the Old and New Testament is the same God. It's not a different God in both Testaments. And that's what he goes on to say. Tozer says this, "We should banish from our minds forever the common but erroneous notion that justice and judgment characterize the God of Israel, while mercy and grace belong to the Lord of the church. Actually, there is in principle no difference between the Old Testament and the New. In the New Testament scriptures, there is a fuller development of redemptive truth, but one God speaks in both dispensations, and what he speaks agrees with what he is. Whoever, or wherever and whenever God appears to men, he acts like himself, whether in the Garden of Eden or in the Garden of Gethsemane. God is merciful as well as just. He has always dealt in mercy with mankind and will always deal in justice when his mercy is despised. Thus he did in antediluvian times, thus when Christ walked among men, thus he is doing today and will continue always to do, for no other reason than that he is God." And he's absolutely right. He's nailed it. So with that in view, I want to talk about God's mercies under two headings. The first, I want to talk about temporal mercies. And secondly, I want to talk about eternal mercies. So first of all, temporal mercies, by which I mean mercies God shows to us in this present age. Okay. Last week, I told you that when we talk about God's love, we can talk about God's love in terms of his general love and then also his particular love. That is, God, there's a love that God has for men that from which no man is excluded. It includes his elect people and it includes his non-elect people. And no one is excluded from that. But then there is what we might call his particular love, which is only received and felt and known by God's elect, and the non-elect are excluded from it. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's talking about the particular love of God. Well, even so, when we talk about temporal mercies, who is the recipient of God's temporal mercies?
Everybody.
Everybody. His eternal mercies, however, does everyone a recipient of that? No. So, and that, as we'll see, that is exactly what's offered in the gospel. That is exactly what's being offered. Believe, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, shall receive eternal life. Eternal mercy is exactly what's being offered in the gospel. But temporal mercies God gives to everyone. So as we think about that, what are some of those temporal mercies? I'm not going to be able to list them exhaustively, even if I tried. But the Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. That's James chapter 1. So, the air that you breathe, the food that you eat, the water that you drink, a roof over your head, a mattress under your body, a pillow under your head at night, the ability to transport from one place to another, health, wealth, mental faculties, the ability to make an income, the provision of gainful employment, teeth to chew your food, an esophagus to swallow your food, a stomach to process that food and turn it into energy, the ability to eliminate waste from your body, a heart that beats, kidneys that function, all those things, and you start articulating all that and adding it up, let one of these things fail and we're dead. Right? What if God just decided tomorrow we're not going to have air? We're not going to give you any oxygen to breathe. And you had a perfectly, you know, healthy body, but you had no oxygen to breathe. We would immediately, instantaneously die. Because we are dependent for our very existence upon God's provision to take care of us, as are all created things. And so the first thing that we should think about is the fact that the first thing we owe to God is gratitude. And that's true whether you're in Christ or outside of Christ. That we owe him a perpetual debt of thanks because we could not live without his sustaining mercies. He's constantly given those mercies to us. I read to you Acts 14:17 last week when Paul was in Lystra. And he says he has given us food and times of enjoyment. Do even lost people have times of happiness and joy that they experience? And what Paul is saying is even those, even for the lost man, comes from God himself. And that's an amazing thought to me. That God will give temporal happiness even to ungodly people at times. Now, do they abuse that privilege? Do they twist it and use it in wrong ways? Of course. But nonetheless, it is God himself who provides those things. God causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. All those things are from God himself. And for it, we owe God a perpetual debt of gratitude for what he's done. And then, now here's a question. Does God provide all those things in equal measure to all men and women? No, of course not. Different people struggle with their health. Other people struggle with finances. All kinds of different things. God distributes as he sees fit. But nonetheless, all these things are God's good gift. Now, here's the thing. Who on earth deserves any of those things? No one. Did the saved deserve those things? No. Jacob had it exactly right when he made the statement, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. Even the smallest, tiniest mercy God gives me is something I'm not entitled to, and yet God gives it to me. There was a man named Frank Mashburn that I knew in Bible college days, and he lived in Atlanta, so I hitched a ride with him one time on the way home, and there was someone else that was with him. With us riding to Atlanta as well. So we're taking the 5-hour journey from Columbia, South Carolina to Atlanta. And I don't know about you, but when I'm on the road, after a while, the interstate gets kind of pretty boring. It all looks kind of gray and yellow, and then the trees all just kind of look like just general green and all that kind of stuff. And you should have heard him. For the entire trip, he would go, look at that wisteria over there. And then, man, look at that. And look at that sunrise. I mean, it was like that for 5 hours straight, every minute, of the whole time. You're just thinking, and it all kind of looks kind of boring and gray and green to me, and it's just all blended together. But I mean, he just was so excited. He was kind of like Jimmy Stewart. Jimmy Stewart can never be sad about anything in a movie. Somebody pointed out, says if an atomic bomb goes off in a Jimmy Stewart film, he's like, wow, look at that mushroom crowd. He's just excited about every little thing. That's how Frank Mashburn was. And I'll never forget that I said to him, I said, man, you notice everything. And without hesitation, he said, when I understand what I deserve, it makes me thankful for every gift God gives me. And that stayed with me, that even the smallest thing, color, taste, anything God gives me as a gift compared to what I deserve. Because if I got what I deserve, I'd be in hell right this minute. And so he's thankful for every good thing God gives. A man named T.W. Hunt came to our Bible college once, and I'll never forget this statement. He said, what if tomorrow's blessings were based upon today's thankfulness? Now, that's quite the statement. In other words, God would only give you tomorrow what you thanked him for today. Could you imagine waking up tomorrow and you had not thanked God for air? Or you hadn't thanked him for your food, really? Or you hadn't thanked him for your esophagus? And suddenly you woke up tomorrow and you didn't have an esophagus? Or you didn't thank him for lungs to take in the air? Or you didn't thank him that he gave you a heart to pump your blood around you? Now, obviously, there's no possible way we can enumerate every single thing that God has blessed us with, but you get his point. The things we take for granted that are just thousands upon thousands upon thousands of blessings that God has given us every single day, simply because he's a merciful God. And the Bible has so much to say about this. I want to show you just in one place. Turn to Colossians. It would not be a bad thing for us to write the word thank, or look up the word thank, or thanks, or thanksgiving, or thankfulness, and go through every text of Scripture that deals with that subject. It would take you a long time to work through a concordance in the Bible that way, wouldn't it? But let me just show you some things in Colossians. Every use of the word thanks or thanksgiving that is used in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We can give thanks for doorbells. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Chapter 2, verse 7. I look at verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with what? Thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Chapter 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. How many times does Paul say, with thanksgiving, be thankful, have gratitude in your hearts? As a matter of fact, in Philippians 4, 6 to 7, we all know this verse well, because how many of you ever get anxious? A lot. I do. All right. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says, but make everything make your supplications known, right? In other words, enumerate those anxieties to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I just misquoted the verse on purpose because I left out two words. With thanksgiving. Have you ever had the experience of enumerating your anxieties to God, and then when you get through and you say, in Jesus' name, amen, the peace of God that passes all understanding isn't guarding your heart and mind? Anybody? But do we stop and realize that part of the condition of the promise isn't just enumerating your anxieties, it's also being thankful and enumerating your thanks to God. And that's a part of how God ministers to us and a part of how he brings his peace that passes understanding. To get our minds on the things, Lord, it's not just the things I lack or the things I'm anxious about, but all these things I'm grateful to you for that I'm beginning to enumerate, because there's all these blessings that God lavishes upon us. Even on the worst of days, even on the hardest of days, there are things we can articulate. In the Valley of Vision, which I've quoted a lot in this course, in this study, but one of the prayers says this: Thou eternal God, thine is surpassing greatness, unspeakable goodness, superabundant grace. I can as soon count the sands on the ocean's lip as number your favors towards me. I know but a part, but that part exceeds all praise. In other words, it's hard to enumerate all the things I should be thankful to you for as it is to count the grains of sand on the sea, is what he's saying. I thank you for personal mercies, a measure of health, preservation of body, comforts of house and home, sufficiency of food and clothing, continuance of mental powers, my family, their mutual help and support, the delights of domestic harmony and peace, the seats now filled that might have been vacant, my country, church, Bible, faith. He's enumerating a lot of things right there. But every single day, those are the kinds of things that we can give gratitude to God for. And the failure of this world to give God thanks for his blessings is no small sin. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that although they knew God, that is, they knew of God's existence, the world knew of God's existence, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And therefore, God gave them over to, and he starts talking about all these horrible things that God gives people over to because of their sin. As a matter of fact, do you want to know the first step to becoming a sodomite? It's stop being thankful. Because they don't give thanks to God, and what ultimately happens is God gives them over to vile passions to do the things contrary to nature. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because at the end of the day, sodomy is a discontentment with God's created design. And if I'm discontent in other things, that begins to work its way into other parts of my life. So ceasing to give thanks is no small sin. It's what we owe to God as our creator and our sustainer. And that brings us to another aspect of his temporal mercies, and that is Romans chapter 2. I read this last week, but let's look at it again. part of God's temporal mercy, even to non-elect sinners, is that he holds back the punishment they deserve for the time being. But why does he hold back that punishment temporarily? So they will repent. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What he's saying is, the reason God hasn't poured his judgment out upon you yet is so that you'll repent and flee to Christ, that you can be saved from the wrath that is to come. But you're, instead of letting his patience, glorifying him for his patience and saying, I'll repent, you're saying, well, God hasn't judged me yet, and I'll just go on living in my sin, live each day as the one before. And what he says is, you're storing up wrath in the bank. The interest is growing. And someday, his patience will be over. The dam will break, and his judgment will come falling upon you because you despised his patience with you. You despised his temporal mercy that he showed you. So ultimately, in the gospel, what is being offered to us isn't temporal mercy. And that's important to know. The health, wealth, and prosperity guys think that if I come to Jesus and have enough faith, I'll have lots of money and health and everything else. I'll have all kinds of temporal mercies lavished upon me. Well, God never promised you that. If you tell, we were in Africa, you should know, is dominated by health and wealth, prosperity gospel, just all over the place. One African there told us, he said, we took that doctrine from America and then we injected it with steroids because that's how bad it is here. But I was talking to a group of pastors. They asked the question about that, you know, is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel wrong? And Sam Oliwatch stood up as a fellow African and said, yes, it's wrong, and showed him why. And I stood up as well and I said, if you're telling your people as pastors that God is, if they just have enough faith, God will give them lots of health and lots of prosperity, you're lying to them. Because you're telling them to presume upon something God never promised to do. He has promised to give you health, wealth, and prosperity in the age to come, but he hasn't promised he's going to give that to all of us in this present age. But he has promised eternal life for those who believe on his Son. So eternal mercies. We've talked about temporal mercies. Let's talk about eternal mercies. Eternal mercies are exactly what is offered in the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. He's offering in Christ himself and with Christ reconciliation with God, pardon for sin, and life eternal. That is what the gospel is offered. That this is from God's mercies should be obvious. Turn to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, question here, do corpses resurrect themselves? Yeah, they don't. He's saying you're graveyard dead when you're outside of Christ. In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But what made the difference? What changed everything? Verse 4 tells us, but God. But God, look at the next phrase, who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What was the motive behind him saving us when we were dead in trespasses and sins? His great mercy and his love. So his love and his mercy obviously are together. Now I want you to turn to my very favorite chapter in the Old Testament of all. And it's Daniel chapter 9. Because I want to show you what I think is one of the greatest displays of God's mercy ever given in the Old Testament. I love working through Daniel because Jesus is all over Daniel. He appears in Daniel, I'm convinced, but he is prophesied all throughout Daniel and perhaps more clearly here than anywhere. Daniel chapter 9. Now here's the context. This is very similar to Lamentations because Daniel was in exile. All of the tribe of Judah and all the tribe of Benjamin had been taken away into the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah had prophesied that for 70 years they would be exiled to Babylon, and after 70 years, a remnant would return to Israel, which of course happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said. Now what he's telling us is, I realized how many years were left before Israel would be restored to the land of Israel. But I also realized that despite all the punishments God has poured out upon us, we haven't repented. We're still stiff-necked. We're still hard-hearted. And so he's praying to confess, as he will later say, not only Israel's sins, but his own sin as well. And so in this prayer, I'm going to work through it and we're going to read the whole thing together. But what you're going to notice is there's a continual contrast between who we are as God's people, what we deserve, and who you are as God. And that's the contrast all throughout this prayer. So listen to it, beginning of verse 4. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. Now, do you already hear the contrast? Great God who keeps covenant, mercy, and love, this is what we have done. Well, verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges, who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Now, let me stop right there. You see the contrast? You are righteous in everything you've done. Your judgments are true, they're just, they're right. We deserve to have shame of face. To you belongs glory. Okay, this is the contrast. Now look at verses 18 and 19, because he gets to the crux of what he's praying. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. Now here's, I love this phrase. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. That's beautiful. That's glorious. Not because we deserve it, but because you are a merciful God. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, I love that because he's saying, even in confessing sin, don't forgive us because we are worthy of it. Forgive us because your glory rests upon us. For the glory of your name, pardon us. For the glory of your name, forgive us. Now, verse 20 and following, God sends his answer. And he sends his answer in an unusual way. He's answering Daniel's prayer, but he's doing so by sending an angel. The word angel, does anyone know what the word angel means? Sent one or messenger. Someone who brings a message. So he's literally like delivering a telegram in person to say, God has heard your prayer and this is his answer. Okay. So verse 20 says, now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. So he's not even finished praying yet. He hasn't said the final amen. And presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. And notice what he says, confessing not just my people's sin. He says, confessing my sin. Verse 21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel. Have you ever heard that name before? Where else have you heard the name Gabriel?
A long time ago.
But where did you hear his name? In the New Testament. In Luke's gospel, right? So bear that in mind. So presumably this is the same angel, right? While I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you. Now get what he's saying here. It's like Gabriel is trying to catch his breath because he's been swiftly flying to reach Daniel. As soon as you hit your knees, God sent me with the answer to your prayer. Which tells us several things. First of all, God knows what we need before we ask him. Because he's already sending the answer to the prayer before he's even finished the prayer. So it's like, fly swiftly to Daniel to tell him the answer. And so he's sitting there going, Daniel, as soon as you start praying, the Lord sent me. And I got to tell you, can I have some water? No, that's the impression you get in the text, is what he's saying. And I've come to help you understand. At the beginning of the supplication, the command went out. Now get this. I love this. This is so great. I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. That makes me want to weep. What was Daniel just confessing?
His sin.
And God sent me to tell you how much he loves you. You singular, by the way, here. You are greatly loved. Greatly loved by whom? By God. The God whom you're speaking to. You are greatly beloved. Brothers and sisters, here's my thing. When you confess your sin to God, God would have you to know you're greatly beloved. You're an object of his love. You're an object of his mercy. And he would have you to know it. Was Daniel greatly beloved because his righteousness committed him to God? Or was he greatly beloved because that's who God is? And you know the answer. He's just confessed his sin, not his righteousness. He's confessed his sin. You're greatly beloved. Matter of fact, he'll say the same. He'll call him the same thing, but in chapter 10, verse 11, you're a man greatly beloved. Again. But then he goes on to give him an answer. He's answering the prayer. Here you're saying, how long, O Lord, will you restore us? Will we repent? Will we be forgiven? Will you grant us pardon? And I'm going to give you the answer to that prayer, Daniel. And so what he says is beginning in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, let's stop right there. Unfortunately, we get to this text and immediately we start thinking about conspiracy theories and end times eschatology and all this stuff, and we miss the forest for the trees. Because if you're getting bogged down in what the 70 weeks are, you're missing the point. You're missing the entire point of what he's saying here. What he's saying is, in a few centuries, almost 5 centuries from now, something's going to happen. The answer to your prayer is coming. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And this is what is going to happen: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Who did that? Christ did. That's what he's saying. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. In other words, to fulfill prophecy. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. He'll be put to death is what it means to be cut off. Next phrase, but not for himself. Do you get what Gabriel's saying to him? The answer to your prayer, Daniel, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. You're praying, when will the Lord turn away our shame? When will he remove our sins? When will he restore us to himself? 70 weeks are determined for your people. Someone who will bring in everlasting righteousness. Someone who will make atonement for sin. Someone who's going to come to die, but not for himself, not for his own sins. He's going to die for somebody else's sins. He's going to send his Messiah. And is it any coincidence that some almost 500 years later, the same Gabriel who delivered the message is sent to another place, a place called Nazareth, where he appears to a virgin girl named Mary and says, "Hail, highly favored one among women." She's puzzled and taken aback. Okay. Why did you say this about me? You know, you are going to conceive and have a son. How can that be? Because I'm a virgin. The power of the Holy Spirit will come over you and overshadow you, and that which is in your womb will be called the Son of the Highest. And he will inherit the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The same man, the same angel who delivered this message and prophesied this prophecy, Daniel, here's the answer to your prayers, then gets to deliver the message to Mary. You're going to have a son. The answer to your prayers. This is eternal mercy right here. This is God giving mercy to his people by sending Jesus to give us perfect righteousness and to wash away all of our sins. Do you see why Daniel chapter 9 is my favorite chapter in all the Old Testament? Because it's so great, because it tells us about who Jesus is. So there's 3 applications then I want to make of the things we've seen about the mercies of God. First of all, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, there is eternal mercy available for you in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What you receive in Christ is nothing less than eternal life. And it's freely offered to anyone and everyone who will believe on Christ. The offer is wide, it is broad, it is liberal, it is extensive to anyone and everyone who will come to God through Christ. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. That's God's promise. And you can dare to believe that promise, however sinful your past, and know God, that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive you for your sins. And he's not only able to forgive you, he's just as willing as he is able. And so you can come to him as you are and find forgiveness, find everlasting righteousness, all for free, all for the taking, simply to believe on Christ. And it's not something you have to earn. It's not something you have to work for. It's something that's already done, something already accomplished by Christ himself. Someone has said, it was R.C. Sproul, "We're not saved by works, but at the same time, you better understand, we're saved by works." The question is, whose works? It's not your works. It's Christ's works on our behalf. It's what he has accomplished and done. The second thing I would set before you is this. If you're in Christ and have obtained mercy, then you must extend mercy to others. The reason we forgive others is because we are a forgiven people. What did it say in Micah chapter 6, one of my favorite standalone verses in the Old Testament? I've told you my favorite chapter, now this is my favorite verse. Micah chapter 6, verse 7, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you. And he says three things, but to do justly. That is, love justice and love righteousness and walk in righteousness, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what God loves. Be just, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. God wants us to show mercy to others. And over again throughout the New Testament, we're reminded of this. Matter of fact, Jesus said, we need to pray, Father, forgive me my debts as I forgive the debts of others against me. In other words, forgive me the same way I forgive others. If I don't forgive others, don't forgive me. If I do forgive others, forgive me. That's what we're praying. And he takes two verses to enumerate that. If you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Father in heaven forgive yours. But if you do, he will forgive you. Paul says it several times in Ephesians and Colossians. Even as God in Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Has anyone sinned against us to the degree that we have sinned against God? No. And because we've been shown such great mercy, we are to show great mercy to others. Let's be honest, though, in our flesh. Maybe I'll speak for myself. I want mercy for me and justice for everybody else. Is that not our flesh?
Yes.
I want them to pay to the nth degree for their sins. I want them to grovel before me. I want justice and wrath and vengeance and vindication. And you know what that is? It's sin. God wants us to be merciful and to love mercy because we have been forgiven so much. Therefore, we should be lavish and liberal in our forgiveness to others. It is the glory of a man to hold on to a transgression. Is that what Proverbs says? No, it's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. My flesh says it's my glory to hang on to it. My God says it's my glory to let go of it. He who covers a transgression, Proverbs says, seeks love. Easier to say than it is to do. But oh, that God would help us to love mercy and to love mercy for other people. Finally, if you have obtained mercy, how thankful should you be? Certainly all of us can be thankful for temporal blessings. And just the temporal blessings. You know, thinking about my dad. You know, you don't think about the fact that you have someone with you while they're here. Until they're gone. I think of the last day I saw my dad, 7 weeks ago. And I hugged him right out in front of here. And I put my girls in the car and I came back and I hugged him again. And if I could go back in time, I would have hugged him even longer. And just clung to him. Because we don't know. But then you realize the blessing you had, that I had for almost 49 years of knowing my father. And I know when I'm hugging my children these days, I hug them a little bit longer than I used to. Because I'm grateful that I have them to hug today. And I hug my wife and cling to her a little bit more. The problem for all of us is not having enough things to be thankful for. The problem is always having the time to enumerate them all. Because when we really begin thinking about it, and thinking about it particularly in the light of what I deserve, God has lavished so much upon us. And then as Christians, when we begin to think about all the things we're thankful for spiritually, oh my word, God could have passed over me and chosen someone else in my place before the foundation of the world, but he chose my name and put my name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And then moved heaven and earth to redeem me and sent his son to die for my sins and took my punishment upon himself. And then in the fullness of time, the Spirit called me to himself effectually and drew me to Christ irresistibly and gave me his Holy Spirit and gave me his Bible in my own language and gave me his church and gave me all the things he's given and all the spiritual blessings he blesses us with. And even now, he not only convicts me, he also comforts me, encourages me, lifts up me up when I'm downcast. I mean, all the blessings that God gives us. Even just think about this. What if you didn't have the Holy Spirit in your life? There are days I've walked into the homes of lost people. And have you ever done this? You walk into a lost person's home and you just suddenly notice what's missing? Because you're so used to the Spirit of God being with you that it just stands out in stark contrast when He's not present in someone's home. And you can tell it. And the way people treat one another, you can tell it, you know? And you're going, I'm not even conscious of how much of a difference the presence of Christ in my home makes in my marriage, in my relationship to my children, everything. We can start enumerating all those things that we're thankful for. And again, it's not an issue of finding things to be thankful for. It's an issue of finding the time to enumerate them all. So we should be a joyful people because we are a thankful people. Thankfulness is what we owe our God, just as our Creator. But then when He's your Savior, it just, you know, exponentially increases the reasons we have for being thankful. A.W. Tozer, if you ever get a chance to read it, he's got a little book called Rule of the Righteous. And it's a fantastic book from cover to cover. But one of the chapters is called Thankfulness as a Moral Therapeutic. And it's a fantastic chapter. I've read it time and time and time again. He starts off by saying, we need to beware of cynicism. Because cynicism is the religious occupational disease. Because we're always reacting to the world and reacting to compromises within the church. And it's very easy to become jaded and cynical. And he says the problem with a cynic is he's usually right. His analysis is accurate. But for all his being right, he doesn't see how wrong he is. Because his attitude is wrong. And I think he was talking about himself. I think he was saying, this is my struggle. He says, but I find as a remedy for cynicism, cultivating the discipline of thankfulness. Because a man who's truly thankful can't long be cynical. And it has a way of turning our outlook. And the things that are good and right and true and pure and holy. None of us are too thankful. And cultivating that habit day in and day out. And sadly for me, it has to be a discipline. I have to make myself think about it, or otherwise I'll just ignore it. That's why I have it written in my prayer guide. Oh, adoration and thanksgiving of God. Oh yeah, I should thank God for all this stuff that He's done for me. Because otherwise I'll forget. I'm prone to forget. And I want to immediately rush off and talk about all my problems and all that. When God wants me to step back and say, let me enumerate some of the things that I'm grateful for today. Thankful for a Savior who loves me and has died for me. Thank you for the Spirit living in my heart. Thank you for a godly wife and a godly marriage and sweet children that made me so happy. And, you know, all the things you begin to talk about. God is merciful. And that should cause praise and love and worship to come out of us. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. We thank you for all the blessings, temporal and eternal, that you lavish upon us. And we pray now as we go to prayer that you will help us to articulate some of those things to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.